turn our attention to Hebrews 12. For those of you who just joined us, we've got a couple extras there, so as long as everyone has them. Kind of what you've missed so far, those of you who just joined us, is we're dealing with, I'm going to be as brief as I can be in this summary, but we're dealing with two major issues that can undermine your individual faith, okay? Your individual walk with God. The first is what we call unbelief. It's the big lie. And ultimately, unbelief just leads to you not responding to the Holy Spirit of God that you would decide to put your trust in Christ for eternity. But unbelief has different forms, and we spent some time looking at that, defining it and talking about what unbelief is. The second issue after unbelief is indifference. Indifference is, you know, synonymous with apathy. Indifference is, in the words of Jimmy Buffett, I don't know and I don't care. You know, it's the old...
It's 5 o'clock somewhere.
Yeah, exactly. So what we're going to do now is we had looked in the backdrop. The session you missed was where we actually talked about the fact that unbelief, the antidote for unbelief is faith, that God requires faith, that God wants to grow and increase our faith. And so we looked at Hebrews 11, which is an excellent example of those who have gone before us and demonstrated by faith. In other words, they took action for God, and that was by faith. And so that is an example and an encouragement to us in the area of faith. But now we're moving on. We're moving to Hebrews 12, and Hebrews chapter 12 is going to help us focus on a race for life and the discipline required in that life. And as it does so, it's going to give us the antidote for indifference or apathy, and that is conviction. Now, it's important, I think, in your walk with God to sort out three key things. So I'm kind of going off agenda here if you want to write on this particular page anywhere you want to. But I'm going to tell you that there's three things, and they operate in a spectrum. There are opinions, there are beliefs, and there are convictions. One of the problems you find in the local church is everybody wants to take opinions and turn them into convictions and have fights over them. Okay, if you've ever experienced that with other Christians or in a local church, you'll know that that can turn ugly. So convictions are intentional in Scripture. There are not that many of them. Maybe it's argued that there's somewhere between 8 and 12 that are things you should die for, you know, including the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, you know, salvation by faith alone, these kind of things. But we won't go over that. This is not a primer on that. It's just what we want to do is take the word conviction and put it in a context. Convictions, beliefs, opinions. Okay? And sorting that out in your Christian walk is a real important thing. And I would just challenge you to think more about that. That's not going to be the primary focus today. What we're going to do is turn to Hebrews 12. And I think since we've been joined by a few more, we will read the text this morning just to remind us of what Hebrews 12 has for us. And I tell you what we won't do. We're going to cut off at verse 17. We're going to leave 18 through 29 as the subject of a future discussion when we get back together. But right now we're going to focus on the first 17 verses of Hebrews. And I think for simplicity, Jack, could you just read that for us? Would you read the first 17 verses of Hebrews and we'll all just kind of listen in, okay? Okay, he's going to take a call. That means he's not going to read. So who would please read? Okay, Tripp, please do read the first 17 verses of Hebrews 12.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those who he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to a father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will know the Lord. Will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, for the single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Trip. Now I'm gonna stand only because my lower back encourages me to do so. Okay. So Hebrews 12, essentially the first half. And what we're looking at here is a text. And remember, the reason we're in the text to begin with is we're wrestling with this issue, an issue that could be subtle in the culture at large around us, but an issue that can challenge us of indifference. And that's just where we had talked earlier about the fact that there's a lot coming at us today. There's a lot of information. There are a lot of issues out there. How do you sort it out when there's overload in terms of information? How do you think critically? How do you decide what's important and not important? These are essential skills that you need to develop, and if you develop them at this time in your life, they'll serve you well throughout the rest of life, such that when you encounter these types of situations, you'll be able to figure out, that's not important, let's don't worry about it. Yeah, this could be really important. Let's stay close and watch what happens. Okay. So what we have here is a metaphor of a race. And that's what we're going to build around, is the race. Then we're going to move into the discipline. There are four major metaphors in Scripture that teach us practical application of godly living. We've got an athletic metaphor right in front of us. That's the athletic metaphor where you compete in a race, and typically the goal is to win, or perhaps the goal is to make sure you finish the race. Who here can think of another metaphor that's often used in Scripture? There's three more we can cover here. So think about when Jesus is teaching or when Paul's teaching, what are the other metaphors?
Battle.
So there's a military metaphor, a good soldier submitting to discipline, you know, not engaging in worldly affairs, but pleasing the one who enlisted him, you see in 2 Timothy. Right. So then that's two. We've got an athletic metaphor. We've got a military metaphor, which is the soldier in battle focused, you know, doing duty in support of the greater concern of the commander in chief. OK, two metaphors. Can you think of another? Pardon? Did you say famine? Family. Okay. I think family's involved in all of it. The actual structural metaphors, let me just go ahead and give you the other two. One is agricultural, the growing thing, the planting and growing, the seeds, the tree that grows into, the kingdom of God is like, you know, so you've seen these in Scripture. So there's an agricultural metaphor, and a lot of the agricultural metaphor is focused on faith. Because a lot of times you do something and then you're totally, I mean, it's evident to you that you're not in control. I mean, how does this thing grow? God causes it to grow. And if weeds come up, what do we do with the weeds? You know, and when you get to harvest, what do you do at the harvest? Okay. And how do you judge the fruit that comes out of the agricultural metaphor? So those are other skills to develop and things to be tuned into. And then the fourth metaphor is what we call a construction metaphor. So four metaphors that are used repeatedly in Scripture. The construction metaphor is building things. And often we think about the focus of our life when we think about building things, because often the building metaphor is used to show us that we might be pursuing temporal or worldly pursuits when we should be pursuing spiritual. You know, you build the house on the solid rock, it stands. You build the house on the sand, it's washed away. The man who in his arrogance decides to build more barns because he's got plenty, and he doesn't realize that that evening his soul will be required of him. He's got judgment coming before he can possibly build the barns. Counting the cost. Okay, before you build something, do you know that you will be able to complete it? Have you counted the cost of what it will require of you, resource-wise, time-wise? And do you know that God is inducing you, encouraging you to take on this construction project before you engage in it, because you could get in the middle of it and it not be completed and it stand as a monument to you pursuing something outside of the will of God. So those are all the four, those are really the four metaphors that you see repeatedly in Scripture. And so be tuned into that later when you're reading, because what you, these things will just pop out from time to time as you're going through them. But let's go back to the athletic metaphor, running the race. First of all, the key word here, when you do a survey of the Bible, when you do Bible study, you've got key linking words that tell you what you should do before you go into the text. Now, in this case, we don't have to go, because therefore, what's the little play on words any of you know? Anytime you see the word therefore, you've got to ask, what's it therefore? Okay? And it just, you know, the grammar jumps out at you and say, therefore. This is a linking verb. So really, you know, as the text is given, these chapter breaks are not there. This is brought in later. So from therefore, before you go forward, you go back and review, which we did, Hebrews 11. Therefore, you've got this example of all these people who live lives, exemplary lives of faith. Okay? And now we see that because of that, in light of that, okay, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, there are those who would say that this is actually symbolic, and those who would say this is actual, that there are people sitting in heaven watching us right now. You know, most of the commentaries I've looked at don't necessarily hold to the actual, everybody's watching everything. In other words, they just know that things will be played out, and ultimately every fact will be brought to life. But these are the witnesses that have gone on before, and what's important about these folks who went on before is that they marked out a race for us to run. In other words, we're not running a race where we need to have a machete, you know, to clear the way. To some degree, we're running a race that's already been marked out, that we're not the first to run it. Others have run similar races, and this race is marked out for us. And so, but the key element in this particular first verse is, what are we going to do in order to run well if there's stuff that is in the way? Yeah, the stuff that's in the way. And again, the author of Hebrews makes no, he does not equivocate here. He goes right to the word sin. You know, let us, you know, set aside the sin and every encumbrance that so easily entangles us. So this would be a little bit like running a race. Think about, and to me, it's reminiscent of what happens today. Swimmers today have gotten to the point where they shave every hair on their body, right? Why do they shave every hair on their body? And how does that make them faster? Okay. So there's something there that shows resistance, you know, and I kind of beg the question, but thank you. I mean, in other words, what we're doing is walking through this to really think at night, you know, the dedication to win that race is greater than anything, right? So anything that we've got hanging off of us, anything that we're involved in that would slow us down in a race, that's what the appeal is here in Hebrews 12, is, are you even assessing or even taking stock of, if I'm going to run this race in order to get to the finish line, in order to run well with endurance, in order to finish and complete the race, and to finish well, what are the things I have to get rid of now? You look at runners today, and they will wear, you watch these triathletes, they're wearing stuff that, you know, seamless stuff, you know, stuff that won't rub, you know, when they're riding the bike, won't rub them the wrong way, and they've got a blister. It's stuff that enables them to swim faster, transition quickly. The shoes that are lighter, the stories of how athletes will train in heavier shoes and then run the race in a lighter pair of shoes. The fact that athletes will spend hundreds of dollars on the pair of shoes they wear on race day in order to run faster. And so we see good examples in the culture around us of people who are serious and committed to running a race and running it to win, running it to finish well. So what we have is this example here of how do we take stock. And I guess I'd just kind of throw it open. Are there some things? This is where I'd like for you to interact with me a little bit. What are some things, and this doesn't have to be personal out of your life, I'd be happy if you share that, but what are some things that you think bogs us down here in North America that we continue to entertain and keep around that keeps us from running a race that God has marked out for us? Can you think of anything that sneaks in there and slows you down? Pardon?
House payments.
Yeah? Okay, so what you're saying then is the house payment slows you down, but if you didn't have a house payment, where are you going to live? I mean, yeah, that begs the next question. So, but maybe a house payment that is excessive, so you could have some kind of status. If this is not your home, right? I mean, we love people like the Abusis who have a place like this and let us come stay, right? Someone's making that payment, and if they haven't paid it off already. But I think that sometimes financial commitments that we make that prevent us, that burden us, that tie us down and prevent us from going where God might want us to go when He wants us to go. So I guess the question that comes up there is one of the sins that we can set aside if we're going to be practical about this passage is review your life financially and figure out whether you have margin, financial margin in your life. I've talked to people who have said, I wanted to be in a position financially for God, not for me. I don't want to set aside a retirement, but I want to be in a position where if God calls me to go halfway around the world and have a ministry, I could leave for 3 years and I wouldn't have to worry about a thing. And he's literally saying on 2 weeks' notice, I would be able to leave for 3 years and go and have a ministry halfway around the world. And my possessions here would either be sold off or taken care of by someone, and the money would be in the bank to take care of that, so I'm available to God. Now, that's an interesting conviction, right? Right? So we're talking about indifference. Sometimes we're indifferent because we're burdened, we're shackled by something like a financial commitment that then says, oh, I'd love to go to China right now. I've had the great privilege of being over in China teaching business ethics to Chinese businessmen who, because they have not, the whole culture has not grown up with personal property ownership. They don't understand this. They create, these entrepreneurs create startup companies over there, and the employees steal from the company because it's considered the people's stuff, right? And he's trying to create a company where everybody sacrifices, he puts money in, they grow the company, everybody gets a piece of the action. He's trying to grow capitalism in the middle of a communist country, but the workforce doesn't have any worldview, doesn't have any mindset, their vocabulary doesn't include property like that. So when you think about these things, the opportunities to go and see different cultures and stuff like that, the chance for me to go to Beijing, to Shenyang, to Shanghai, which I've been able to make these trips to, and interact with these Chinese businessmen, has been fascinating for me. My ability to do that is only because God has put me in a position where I can make those trips. And I'm not suggesting that as anything other than after a while of spending all my money on me, I figured out God wanted me to have a little bit of money sitting on the side there so I'd have margin to be able to do that. So as you think financially and plan your future, I know that the Air Force doesn't overpay you, but I also know that it's just a question of thinking through. You'll find money for what's important to you. Maybe this would be part of that. So other examples of things that bog us down. What does the television?
Yeah, shows.
Do video games? Are there? I'm not just trying to take. You know, I observe. You know, my kids. I observe the young singles and the young marrieds that are in our church. What are the things that might bog you down?
So,
distraction and entertainment. Maybe one, we, I don't know, I think culture perpetuates a lot of just keep yourself busy or entertaining stuff, be it, you know, video games or just excessive media, and you know, always got to be doing something. You can't just relax and be a family. You got to be playing something or doing this or...
Along those lines, my old job was sitting down with families every night, and so it was amazing because the whole conversation was, what shows are you watching this season? Well, what's the big thrill? And so the whole week is based on Monday, it's Lost, and Tuesday, it's The Bachelorette, and, you know, like, that's their life, and that's what it's wrapped around, and so it's not to be excessive about. That's where your life is, like, well, where's Bible study, where's church? It's like, well, I can't miss this with Housewives, I mean, but how silly it sounds, but it's really true that people's whole week is around media or TV or something like that.
But I'm sorry, but where is, in this discussion, where is man itself to blame? You know, because I do think we do make our own choices. That's, you know, that's God given, that we are, that we can make our own choices. So it's really easy to pick on media, but it's your choice to switch on the TV, it's your choice to bring it in. You know, I had this discussion with Luke in the bar yesterday about, well, it was a slightly different discussion, but it was about, you know, what do you, what elements do you choose to bring in to your life? You know, TV, internet, radio, friends, you know, it's where I think it boils down to in the end, or at least now, is that we have lost our guidance in order to make those choices. And the guidance is this, and, you know, God's word, but we're not, we're kind of not willing to listen anymore, you know. That's how I...
Yeah, you're being honest and direct, and you're telling me that my Jack Bauer addiction is a bad thing? Is that... No, I love it. I love it. No, it's simple. It's right in front of us. The question is, you make time for what's important to you. Have you ever heard the little quip, good is the enemy of best? You ever heard of that? Good is the enemy of best. So many times we're concerned about not doing immoral or unethical things, right? And that's kind of the appearance, right? But at the heart of it, I was saying, is, I mean, I got 3 hours this afternoon. What's the best way for me to invest, not spend that time? Because it is an eternal investment. That's heavy, isn't it? That's burdensome. What if I just want to chill out? You know? Exactly, exactly. So you know, so sometimes we become compulsive, right? So we can't chill out. We have to have planned, intentional, aggressive exercise. but we're still, you know. So I think Christ offers us a tremendous example. He withdrew from the crowds and he prayed to his Father. So he had me time. We're not saying that you can't have me time. We're just saying that if you just take life as it comes at you, and like, and every night you watch whatever you think is the best television program you can watch, what if God had something else in mind for you? That you'd take one night a week and you'd set it aside and you'd meet with someone else and talk with them about things that are deeper, that are eternal. So that's the kind of thing. I don't want this to get too heavy now, but I appreciate the things that you have shared. I think you've been open. And these are the things that really the author is getting at. The author is saying, if there's something in your life, you have to self-assess. You know, it's very unlikely that you're going to open your life up to someone else and give them the privilege to come in and say, you're involved in something that's not good for you. And I would challenge you to give that up. Now, if you could ever get into a relationship with another man, with another woman, where they had the freedom to say that in your life, man, things get good then. They really get good. But you have to give them the freedom, and the first time they come and talk to you about something, you can't be defensive. You have to be open, and you have to be willing to take action. But if you ever get into that type of an accountability relationship, And the game changes. You're no longer in the minor leagues then. God really begins to put you in situations where He can use you in a way, and you see things happen that are nothing short of supernatural. So I would encourage you to think deeply about that. Find your way to get that next level where you'll invite someone else that you trust, that you know is committed to following God. And you'll invite them to speak into your life and to tell you that there's something in your life that really, it might be okay, it might be good, but it's not best. Because you have a passion. You don't like mediocrity, okay? You want to be the best you can be, you know, for God. So that's kind of the motivational backdrop here in Hebrews 12:1. Let's keep on going. Okay, we're going to run this race. We're going to run it with endurance. We've already covered that, and it's the race set before us. From a time point of view, what we're going to look at here is verse 2, critical verse. We've just looked at 18 examples in the previous chapter of people who have gone on before us. But notice the author is not asking us to look to men. And let me just tell you this, after, you know, 36 years in the faith, I will make myself accountable to another man. I do on a weekly basis. I trust him to speak truth into my life, but I never put my trust in him. I've learned the hard way. You don't put your trust in men. I don't even put my trust in Jack Hill, as good an example as he's been in my life over these many, many years. I only put my trust in Christ. Because what I've learned is the people that I considered spiritual giants who went on before me, many of them have stumbled in the last 37 years. Many of them have fallen. Many of them have suffered what the Bible calls shipwreck of their faith. And the result then is disillusionment on my part. Because you know what happened? I took my eyes off Christ and I was following a man. And he had a certain discipline and a certain habit pattern, and I would mimic that. And I thought that's what God had for me. But see, that was not what he had for me. And you'll see it in verse 2, what he really has for you. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're not talking about the people in Hebrews 11 that were good examples to us. Let's remember those. Let's not throw that out. But realize when you're running the race, you only fix your eyes on the perfect example. The one who finished without spot or blemish. And so you can see what happens here. As we keep our eyes on Jesus. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, He is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. So He authored it from the beginning. Okay? So let's put this on a timeline. If we have like a board up here, when did Jesus author your faith? Okay. Eternity past. You just figured it out. When? What year did you figure it out that God was calling you? Okay. So in 94, after a series of things happened in your life, I don't know the details, but God said, you know, you're on the team, essentially. But you were authored in eternity past. The Bible goes on to say that He has created good works for us to actually perform, for us to walk in. There's good works out there in our future that God intends for us. Now the question is, are we tuned in? Are we available to Him that we can participate in those? Or do we frustrate this process? Okay. Do we quench the Holy Spirit and the response that He's listening from us because we're busy watching 24 on Monday nights? See, that's essentially what we're talking about here. The author and perfecter of our faith. Now, this word perfecter, this is why the rest of the chapter gets harsh. Because perfecting something, think about the notion of perfecting metal. What happens when you perfect metal? When you get ore out of the ground, there's sparks and there's flames. It gets hot. There's physical change. There's material change. In other words, dross falls out. And the metal is refined, it gets purer and purer. So what we've got here is we've got an opportunity where God's going to perfect our faith. But perfecting your faith, don't be casual whenever you read that word. Be explicit about the fact that if God's going to perfect your faith, as He is perfecting mine, there's going to be some discipline, there's going to be some trials and tribulations. There's going to be even some suffering involved. And that's God's plan. And that's not His intention to overwhelm us or give us anything we can't handle. But it is His intention to turn us from ore into something pure. And from something pure into something that's fashioned into a work of art that only the God of the universe can create. So you have to have an understanding of what you're going through means that you turn into a more pure state, a holier state, and that you're fashioned into that instrument, that vessel that God has for your individual life. And so this is the opportunity that we see here as Jesus, who authored our faith in eternity past, is now perfecting it, and who for the joy set before Him. Now, how does He earn the right to offer that, or to author and perfect our faith? See? Go ahead. What were you going
to
say?
He went to the cross.
Yeah.
Evil men beat Him.
So here's the picture. In our place, He paid the ultimate price. Eh? And, you know, you've thought about this. You've talked about this. I have many times. It's never a bad thing to come back and remember. You were talking about communion. How often do you actually celebrate communion? We are a forgetful people. It is well documented in Scripture that Israel forgot God time and time again. It's even documented that the churches in the end times will be rebuked for forgetting God. So what's our tendency? To forget. Yours, mine, all mankind. And so what we have to do here is we have to get to the point where we're willing to talk about the fact that He went to the cross and died in our place. And we don't fidget, right? And we don't say, oh, that's so yesterday. I've heard that before. Why do I need to revisit that, right? But we decide, no, it is good for my soul to remember that the assurance of faith and the grace that I walk in today is in direct proportion to the passion, the suffering that Jesus went through in my place. Okay? So he goes on in verse 3 and develops this even further. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. So that what? What's the outcome? Not grow weary and lose heart. So, at the end of last session, a few of you were not here, we talked about what it means to finish well in the Christian life. And quick numbers, round numbers, not specific, but there are about 1,000 people listed in the Bible. There are only 300 of those 1,000 that are listed other than a name and they were born and they died. Okay? Some type of genealogy. Okay? Of the 300 people that are in the Bible, about one-third of those, and only one-third of those, finish well. Finish walking with God. And this isn't something you think about when you get to be my age. This is something you have to come to grips with when you're your age. Because this is a long race. It is a race that is characterized by endurance. And so therefore you have to be serious about this. And so this is why there are many admonitions in Scripture. See, the Scriptures keep coming back and they say things like that so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why is that? There's a tendency to do so. There's an overwhelming tendency to do so. We're living in the world, and the world is the dominion, is the domain of the enemy, of Satan. So this is where we are. We're going to run a race. We're going to get rid of the sin. We're going to keep our eyes on Christ, and for good reason. And we've got His resume right here in front of us. So then we move on to the issue of discipline. Now, the reason I wanted to go ahead and talk with you guys about discipline is you're in the military. And sometimes I think military discipline kind of gets old, and your attitude is, what good is this? You know, why does, you know, there's people out in, you know, whatever it is. We used to call it the real world when I was in the military. There's people out in the real world, and they don't have to go through all this discipline. They get to live a what I thought was a carefree life. I learned that's not so true. But I guess the point is, you are privileged to be in an environment where discipline is practiced and expected, and there are consequences for not submitting to authority. And you are in an opportunity now where you can completely internalize the notion of authority, the importance of authority, such that you could submit to God ultimately and to His authority for the rest of your life. Do not take lightly the discipline that you're going through right now. This is an important and very formative part of your life. And there are, I'm in the business world and have been for 27 years. I was at the academy and I was in the Air Force for 11 years. Those 11 years prepared me for much of the success, if not most of the success, by God's grace that have happened to me in my business world. Because I had a discipline that was lacking amongst my business associates, amongst my peers in the business world. So whether you are a career military, pilot, commander, whatever, or whether you end up out in, you know, with the great unwashed like me, like the rest of us, the issue here is that you fully appreciate how God is gracious to you in teaching you the importance of discipline, of authority, and submission to authority. If there's a problem in our culture today, as we talk about unbelief and indifference, much of this goes back to, simply stated, an authority problem. People do not understand why there should be an authority of any type, at any time, in any place. And therefore, the attitude is, my job is to rebel against authority, to throw stones at authority, and to ridicule and to, you know, essentially undermine authority. And, you know, once that happens, we're not a nation anymore. So I think you have a great opportunity here to make a practical application of the discipline that you're under. And I think discipline, if you'll see, is being used here in the text down through verse, 12? Actually, not down through 11. Let's just focus on that for the little bit of time that we have left here. But what is it about discipline, as far as God is concerned in verse 8? What is it about discipline? It is legitimacy.
It's an act of love.
Act of love.
He wouldn't punish you if he didn't love you.
Okay, so on the part of God toward us, I mean, it's, you know, how many of you played sports and you all often got from someone who was trying to encourage you because you were getting beat up by the coach? Well, you know, when you really need to get concerned is when the coach stops riding you. You know, the coach would ride you, and you think, what's going on here? I can't seem to do anything right. And later, looking back, you realize the coach was concerned about you, and that's the only reason that the coach was on you, right? So I think that this issue of discipline and the act of love on the part of the person who's doing the disciplining, I mean, it won't be long before some of you guys are going to be married, you're going to have kids, and suddenly you're going to understand this from a parent's point of view. That's a big deal. You begin to realize that you can't just turn the kids loose, right? And they need discipline in their lives because that actually keeps them alive. And so I think what we have here are two things. It's an act of love on the part of God, and in verse 8, the key word, illegitimate. If you're not being disciplined, you're illegitimate. So it's the fingerprint of God on your life. It's legitimacy that you're being disciplined. And so to understand that, I'm not saying it makes the discipline you go through any easier, but it makes it purposeful. It makes it strategic. And it makes it worth enduring. Okay? Now listen to verse 9. I want to tell you a little bit about this. I think this is really important because as it says, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? As Christians, I think this is one of the things that I want you to understand, that many times there's a shepherding metaphor that's used, the shepherd and the sheep, right? And have any of you heard about what a shepherd does? First of all, we have the sterling example of what happens when you've got the 100 sheep and the 99 are here and the one strays. What do? You leave the 99, you go get the one, okay? And you do that a couple, three times. And then if the same lamb, so the same sheep, strays again, anybody know what happens then? There's an escalation policy. Wow. So having you break the leg and then set it and then let the lamb stay with you while it heals. And then you expect that to take care of the problem, right? So that the lamb...
Let all the other sheep watch.
Ooh, yeah.
I mean, seriously, that's what's done. They break in front of the other lambs and the other lambs see the
Yeah.
I just go straight to a roast lamb pot.
You cook the lamb.
Well, but that's where we're going. That's where we're going. That's where we're going with this verse. Now, if the lamb that's had its leg broken continues to stray, the shepherd carries something that's called a killing knife. And the shepherd then goes, cuts the throat of the wayward lamb because he's got a flock to take care of. And we got this one squeaky wheel that's messing up the works, and the flock, the health of the flock and the protection of the flock's not taken care of. Now, you guys are potentially going to go into combat. You know, the fact that, you know, the mortality rate is still 100% in spite of technology and medical science, that we're all going to die. The question is when. You should be able to live with that, right? The fact that God might take out an individual believer, Christian, because he or she was straying, that's a live option. It's called a sin unto death. And so, again, are these heavy words? Again, if you weren't here last night, this is a field manual that's being given to the Hebrew Christians about 2.5 or 3 years before the Romans are going to sack Jerusalem, burn the temple to the ground, and disperse them all. So the whole book of Hebrews has a certain sense of urgency and finality to it. You got to get this stuff right, okay? You can't be casual. You can't be indifferent. And unbelief should not be named among you. You've got to be focused, and you got to get this right, because orthodoxy, how you think about God, orthopraxy, how you live that out in your lives, these have to be consistent, and they have to be accurate. So that's why the book of Hebrews, it was given to the church, you know, the Hebrew church in Jerusalem, because they needed a field manual before they were going out into a very difficult circumstance. And so the urgency is evident as we go through the Scripture. The only other thing I'd point out here, and then we'll wrap up, is that this notion that discipline happens for a short time. When you're being disciplined, let me read 10 to you. For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines, that would be God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Okay. I don't know how many of you on a day-to-day basis feel real holy. Is there? Because I don't feel holy. You know, my holiness is imputed, right? It comes from Christ. When I finally do get it right, because I'm a knothead and I do it wrong continuously, even though I've been, you know, doing this thing called the Christian life for 37 years, I don't especially feel holy then either. I'm humbled. But God intends for us to share in his holiness. And one of the ways that we share in his holiness is we submit to, understand, and persevere through discipline. So, again, and then continuing on in 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Well, that, we can underscore that, right? Most of us agree with that. But sorrowful. Why would a loving God intend for us not to be joyful, but to be sorrowful? There you go. Yeah.
Because several times.
Yeah. Yeah, our holiness and our endurance and our faith, you know, and our conviction about him is more important than our comfort to God, because he knows our nature. Okay, so yet those who have been trained by it have been trained by it. You guys are going through training right now. You know how important training is. You see others wash out of this program all the time because they are not able to be trained. They're not able to master the skill set required to do it. And as a result, they not only put themselves in danger, they put others in danger, and therefore they're not in the program anymore, right? So you would understand what this training is all about, that when God administers a training program, he understands he has a clear objective, and the outcome is very, very important to him. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's That's where the music kicks in, you know. And, you know, you kind of see the field out there. And you see the wildflowers, you know. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. After we've gone through these trials, after we've gone through this discipline, there is a peaceful fruit of righteousness. This rest of it, let's just set that aside. And let me just conclude here with a couple of summary remarks. What I've tried to go over today and to try to put it into a context is a call to action. The goal here would be to, early in your Christian life, early in your careers, bring up some issues that maybe a pastor in a church wouldn't bring up. But I know that you are men who are focused. You've been through testing. You've been through training. You've been through discipline. So you would have the mental discipline and ability to think on these things. So I'm here to tell you that unbelief and indifference will rob you of your joy and could do damage to your walk with God. Your faith could suffer shipwreck. And that's something that could happen out in the future if you don't lay aside the sin that so easily entangles, if you're not serious about it, and if you don't run the race with endurance. And so as we look at those two essential elements, unbelief is answered with faith. And if God's going to grow your faith, you're going to have to endure. And if you're going to endure, you're only enduring trials, tribulations, and suffering. So what you have to do is have a mental image of God's plan for you, not always that it would include this, but at times it will include aspects of trials, tribulations, and personal suffering. When that you find yourself in that situation, rather than, you know, pulling the ripcord and punching out and saying, I don't have anything to do with this. You know, this isn't the God that loves me that I joined up for. This is now the God who disciplines me, and I don't want anything to do with that. See, that's when your faith suffers shipwreck. So be mentally tough at that point and understand, although this doesn't feel good right now, it's necessary that God could accomplish in me that holiness, you know, that end result that is so very important to Him and so essential to me. And so more than anything else, I wanted to offer that challenge to you because it was a challenge. It was a challenge that was given to me in a similar situation, you know, 30 years ago, 25 years ago. And I look back on it, and it kept me from being casual about my walk with God. And it has really served me well over the years in my relationship with other believers in a local church and in with folks like Jack and Carolyn Hill. Thank you for the privilege of being here. And Jack, is there anything else that we would want to do as we wrap up? You mean, well, mean when we went and asked the council thing? Yeah. Yeah. So here's what happened. I'm at the academy. I commit my life to Christ. I think some of you who heard the testimony earlier knew that I was running with the defensive football team, and now I was going to make a break from those guys. They were a nasty group. There was not going to be any future relationship with them. They were going to scoff at this, and I understood that. But I had made this decision to follow Christ, and so, again, to get out of this situation, not to have to endure, my solution was leave the academy. It was the summer between my sophomore and junior year, between my third degree and second degree year. And we still, at that time, you didn't have to serve any commitment if you made a decision to leave at that particular juncture. So I knew that I could punch out. I could go to the University of Arkansas, where Kathy was involved with Campus Crusade. I could plug into that ministry there. Life would be good. And so I put together my sales pitch. You know, I don't think... hormones had anything to do with it. I put together my sales pitch, and I asked Kathy. I said, you know, the one thing that the NAVs have taught me is to get godly counsel before you make a big life decision. This is a pretty big life decision. My parents are going to wonder why I've decided to quit the academy. And so I said, who do you trust most in your student ministry or in your church that you go to? And she said, that's easy. It's Dr. Ed Wheat, who is a wise man and knows the Bible well. And I said, well, then let's go get a meeting with him, and I'll explain to him, and we'll get his counsel that I should leave the academy, bad place, you know, and I should come to the University of Arkansas, good place, and we should be involved with this ministry, which is obviously God's will. And so we went in and we sat in his office, and he's got tapes playing over the PA system of sermons, you know, Howard Hendricks is preaching or something like that. And I'm thinking, this guy's weird, man. Instead of magazines, he had tracts sitting out on all the tables. And I'm thinking, this guy's serious about his relationship with God. So we went in and we had the meeting. He was in between patients, you know, he was in whatever his doctor garb is. And so I stand up and I give my presentation, one of the best sales pitches I've ever given, right? Yeah. And at the end of that thing, I think he actually said, get your butt back out to Colorado Springs and get involved with the Navigators. You don't need women in your life right now. You need the Word of God. He said, that'll be an outstanding place for you to grow and mature. And if God's in this between you and Kathy, you'll get back together later. Now, I've got to go see my next patient. And he walks out, and we're just kind of dumbfounded. You know? And especially when he, you know, he's a godly man, and he said, but. How do you say but if you're a godly man? And that really shook up my categories there. So anyway, so we go outside, and we're standing on the in the parking lot, you know, right there getting ready to get in the car. And it's kind of like, well, what do we do now? And we just said, we can do no other. We sought godly counsel. We prayed before we went in. We asked God to speak through this man. He told us something we don't want to hear. We can't go find someone else to tell us what we want to hear. We have to obey God. I look back over our entire life. I think that that was one of the most important decisions Kathy and I made. I think God honored it in so many areas where we just screwed up royally, and he came in, and he, Romans 8:28, he caused things to work together for good and put them all back together. And so that's that was a fun story.
Because Frank knew a guy at the training, and he was a very unusual cadet. Frank checked in with Doug. Okay, Doug, I want to help spiritually. Man, he had Frank doing Bible study and up doing evangelism and every spare moment. And the guy still, he has a big Suburban, this tank on the front of it, the Sherman tank. That's over the world. So Frank, it was a real lordship decision to get out of the Big Sherman. I can't get anybody that went through that place. Was very focused and scary than Sherman was.
I know we want to get to the water and have some fun. If any of you have questions, if I said anything that confused you, I'll hang around here and be available for a one-on-one discussion. Yeah, or even while we eat. Okay? And I will do that. Let's pray and thank God for this time. Father, we come before you, and we are not those who would measure themselves by themselves. We are not proud in any sense. We are humbled by what you have done in our lives, by what you did to your Son on the cross, that we might enter into a relationship with you. And Father, we want you to know that we love you. We love you deeply, and it is our desire to please you, to live lives that are pleasing to you. And Father, we know that that will mean to run a race with endurance and to finish well. And so I pray, Father, that you will convict us deeply, each one in an individual way, but that we might make decisions even today that will enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you and to finish well. And it is my prayer that, especially for these young men who are learning to fly and who will be based all over the world, that you will go before them, that they will see evidence of your supernatural presence wherever they are stationed, and that they will be comforted by your promises to never leave or forsake them, that they will be challenged and stimulated to study your word and to hold it dear, not just to study it for intellectual content, but to study it for practical application, and that they might be doers of the word and not merely hearers. And I pray that you will then increase and multiply their tribe, no matter where they are based, and that you might bring along men of common, heartfelt conviction, men who would be of kindred spirit, and men who would hold them accountable, and that they would seek out that accountability, that their lives might be examined, that we might all live examined lives for your glory. And we'll give you the glory as we see it worked out in our lives. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.